In ancient Israel, what happened if a jealous husband suspected his wife of adultery, but he didn't have any evidence? There were no witnesses, and she wasn't caught in the act. Under these circumstances, the woman would undergo a test to determine her guilt or innocence. Some people claim that the test shows that God is unjust, and even some people who love God struggle to understand this scenario. Let's examine the test for an unfaithful wife and see what it shows about God's justice. Join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. Today's episode is about an ancient biblical test for a wife accused of committing adultery. It could also be called a jealousy ritual because it was initiated by a jealous husband who suspected his wife of infidelity. The situation is addressed in Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31. Since we know that the Bible uses minimal words at times, the amount of space devoted to a topic is significant, and this section about the test is pretty long. Now, I don't typically read an entire passage, but I think it's important for us to get the full context. Beforehand, though, I do want to preface by highlighting that the book of Numbers is about faithfulness. It's about the faithfulness of God in dealing with people who themselves were often unfaithful. This book challenged the people of God to live holy and righteous lives, and then they could enjoy the blessings that come from being in a right relationship to God. If they could live faithfully to God, then they would receive the promised land as an inheritance. Numbers chapter 5 is about purity in the camp. It addresses isolating people who are unclean because of disease, having sinners confess their sin and make restitution, and also the jealousy ordeal. This third issue was a matter of community purity. If a woman was caught in the act of adultery, both her and her male partner would both be subject to the death penalty. It was the same punishment for both, and it was severe. In the situation in chapter 5, there would be no witness except God. So the ordeal was an opportunity for God to publicly demonstrate a woman's guilt or innocence. Let's read through the passage and then we'll discuss it. Numbers chapter 5, verses 11 through 31 reads as follows. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled. Or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take, and put it into the water, and the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering, and the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing, and the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass that, if she be defiled, and have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband and is defiled, or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him and he be jealous over his wife and shall set the woman before the Lord. And the priest shall execute upon her all this law. Then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Notice that verse 13 says, if feelings of jealousy came over the husband, the jealous husband would bring his wife before the priest, who would have her go through an ordeal of drinking a mixture of holy water and dust from the floor of the tabernacle. Water of jealousy was the name given to the holy water that was used to determine a woman's guilt or innocence. If she was guilty, the pronounced curse would come true. If she was innocent, then the curse would not come true. This scenario is what we call an ordeal. Trial by ordeal was used to decide guilt or innocence by invoking divine justice. There's a long history of such trials throughout various cultures, and an underlying belief in the ancient trials was that the gods would predict an innocent person or protect them from being harmed. The problem with the ordeals in Mesopotamia and other cultures is that the odds were often against the woman. In the last episode, we talked about the Code of Hammurabi. One law related to this type of situation in which adultery was suspected but not directly observed. And it led to a trial by ordeal in which the woman was thrown to the divine realm of the river gods. The law said if a citizen charged a woman with adultery but had no evidence, then she was to be tried by ordeal in the river to restore the honor of her husband. And if she survived the ordeal, which was not a given, she still had to pay a fine. So in this case, an innocent woman could have been considered guilty and lost her life simply because she couldn't survive the ordeal in the river. Although they claimed that the outcome would be divinely orchestrated, you can see how the odds were stacked against the women. Supposedly, the judgment was left in the hands of the divine, but in reality, it would have taken a miracle to save the innocent. But in God's law, the woman was protected from a false accusation. There was nothing intrinsic in the water or the dust that would harm her. The ingredients would not produce swelling or illness. Under God's law, it would take divine intervention for a woman to be proven guilty by the ordeal. So an innocent woman was protected by the process. God was protecting the innocent. But if the woman was guilty, then he would bring the curse upon her, because adultery is not only a sin against the husband, it's a sin against God. Now let's talk about the consequences if a woman was found guilty. The King James Version says that the woman's belly would swell and her thigh rot. Unfortunately, the NIV translation says that her womb would miscarry, and some biblical interpreters take this to mean that if she was pregnant, that she would miscarry the child. But this is actually not a good translation. Pregnancy is not mentioned anywhere in the process, and the part of the body referred to in Hebrew is the same word used to describe the spot where Jacob was injured by the angel, or touched by the angel in Genesis 32, and where Ehud hid his sword in Judges 3. The wording of the curse more likely refers to a woman who would be unable to conceive or unable to carry a child going forward. She would be barren. This interpretation also aligns with verse 28, which says that if she was not defiled, then she would be free and she could conceive seed. So the consequence from the ordeal if she was guilty appears to be barrenness. In the ancient Near East, this was a devastating curse. According to society, a woman's worth was through her ability to bear children. So barrenness was a devastating consequence. But again, it could only occur if God found her guilty. The ordeal itself would not produce barrenness. So let's talk a little bit about the male and female relationship. In the context of the ancient Near East in biblical times, a husband had full authority over his wife, and women had few rights. In Mesopotamian law, sometimes the punishment was the death penalty for both the man and the woman if the woman was married and the adultery was premeditated. In other circumstances, it was left to the husband's discretion to determine the punishment. A man who suspected his wife was unfaithful could divorce her and leave her destitute. He could batter her or kill her. Or he could use a pagan ordeal that often led to a guilty verdict. So usually women were at the mercy of men. In stark contrast, under God's rules, when a husband accused his wife without evidence, God instructed Moses to bring the situation to the priest to mediate. The accuser, even though he had more power socially and culturally, couldn't unilaterally decide the outcome or the penalty for his wife. He had to submit to the priest for mediation, and ultimately to God, to determine her guilt or innocence. So God's law was more protective of women, and this extra protection for women is also addressed in the book of Numbers in matters related to property rights and women's vows. God's laws were more just toward women than was typical for that era. So I also want to conclude with two thoughts. One is about what to do with difficult passages in the Bible. My daughter asked me the other day about a good definition for virtues, and I answered that virtues are simply God's character traits. In a contemporary social ethics course that I teach at Wilson University, we make a somewhat simple delineation that virtues are God's character traits, and principles are his commands. A very important foundation of Christian ethics is that God's principles, his commands to us, are based on his character. He commands us to be holy. Why? Because he is holy. He expects us to be long-suffering and to be forgiving. Why? Because he is long-suffering and forgiving. So his expectations for us are based on his character traits. When we read scriptures in the Bible that don't seem to make sense, we need to see them through the lens of God's character. He's a good God, so his ways are just, even if we don't fully understand them. In fact, many people have traditionally looked at the passage that we study today and thought that God is unfair to women. But we can actually see that God showed compassion for the innocent women who were facing a jealous husband. God created a process that protected them. A second concluding thought is this. The law appears to be accommodating a potentially unjust accusation being made by a jealous husband against his wife. What if the husband was wrong? What if the husband was prone to jealousy without cause? Well, we already know that God's law provided priestly protection for the innocent wives who were falsely accused. But we don't have any evidence that the husbands had a consequence for even making a false accusation. So it's clear that the law was just in protecting the innocent, but it didn't solve issues of the heart. There were limitations to the law. And as we know, the law was really a tutor that showed people that more was needed. Internal righteousness was needed. And ultimately, the law pointed forward toward one greater than the law, Jesus. In John 8, Jesus protected the woman who was caught in adultery. In Luke 7, he protected the sinner woman who anointed his feet with ointment from an alabaster box. Jesus protects us in two ways. When we are innocent, he protects us from unjust accusations. And when we are guilty, he has paid the penalty for our sins. So Jesus, the just judge, silences our accuser. Thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. And until the next time, take care and God bless.